We've asked of some of the leaders, sometimes when you have a service to do, it's quite hard when somebody says, do what you want. And so one of the things I always find helpful is if I've got a passage or something to at least start me off. And the passage or the book that we've been given is Mark for over the coming weeks. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to speak on Mark. That just feels if they're led to speak on Mark, there are certain bits that they can follow. So to start at the beginning, we're going to have the reading of Mark 1, verses 1 to 8. And it's quite funny because this passage, it says a bit, but initially when you read it, it doesn't say, well, it does say a lot, it's the beginning, but it doesn't sort of lead you where it led me, put it that way. And hopefully I can share that with you today. So if I can have the reading today. Now, I have asked that I can leave this up. So if it does appear a bit small, I'm not sure if we're going to have all that later on. I apologize for that, but it's just so you can sort of refer to it if you want. So Mark 1, verses 1 to 8, and I'm reading from the New International Version. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Right. The glasses are going on now. Before I start, I apologize now. I'm just going to mention this. This is a service that's being held at the Holy Trinity, and it's a range of services for people with and without dementia. So it's for families and the people who are suffering at the moment with dementia, and it's being held at the Holy Trinity. And it starts on the 17th of September, but there are leaflets at the back, and I think that would be actually a wonderful service to go to. I think that's a great thing that's going on there. So that's at the Holy Trinity, and there are some of these leaflets at the back, and I apologize for not bringing that to you sooner. So, we have the gospel here, as I say. Sorry about the small writing. Mark sets out in this gospel to say who Jesus of Nazareth is. And we find the answer in the opening verse. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Straight to it. And about halfway through the book, again, we hear Peter's confession, you are the Christ. And at the very end of the book, we have the Roman centurion who also says, truly this man was the Son of God. Everything that Mark writes in this verse covers the whole of the good news. That Jesus is Christ and the Son of God. But then he goes on to quote some verses from the Old Testament. And I'm just going to, whiz back to my point. He quotes Isaiah. Now in the Old Testament, even since there was a mention of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it goes, in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The way was being prepared. And that's Genesis 3, verse 15. And if any of you have seen the film The Messiah, they actually hint at this, don't they? It's very well documented, very well done. They sort of have a sort of being. And it is that thing that the seed of woman, being Jesus, would crush the serpent, the seed of the serpent, being the devil himself. Because by the death of Jesus, we have won. We have won that right to get into heaven and be with God. Now, Jesus will later explain to his disciples in Luke's gospel that it was written in the Old Testament and the prophecies and the voice in the wilderness. So we've got this testament. It's a sort of announcement, isn't it? And if you're going to announce anything, you put things on Facebook. You have, you're having a party or something, you send out invites. You maybe if it's a grand open of a film, they have lots of posters and things like this. But this is Mark showing his way of announcing. And what was his way? Well, it was John. John came. And it was written by Isaiah, and he identifies it. And if you read this sort of passage that's there, it's sort of a combination of a few passages. If you go to Exodus, I am going to send an angel in front of you to guard on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And that messenger or angel is John the Baptist. See, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way before me in Malachi 3. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his in the desert a highway for God. And that's from Isaiah. So the prophecy that Mark says here, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. John's not only proclaiming the coming of Jesus, but he's the sort of forerunner of Jesus in a few ways. Both of them are in the wilderness. The wilderness is important to both of their ministries. Both will call people to repentance, and both will be betrayed and arrested. Now, the wilderness, a calling in the wilderness. The wilderness is a key to the Israelite history. In the wilderness, God tested his people. And it was in the wilderness that they rebelled as well. It was in the wilderness that God saved them again and again. And the wilderness is the big crucible here. And that's where they became a nation. The wilderness was both a route to the promised land, and it was a place of exile. It was a place where people sinned and where they also repented to restore their relationship with God. So what have we learned in that part? Well, God's prophecy will surely come to pass. It was written in the Old Testament and it came to pass. Now, John the Baptist, Mark goes on. Who is he? Who was he? So we have to pick and choose from the other chapters, the other Gospels, to get this background. But in brief, if I give you a summary of it, the angel Gabriel, who also appeared to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, first appeared to Zechariah, John's father, to announce John's birth. And this is a bit like the announcement of Isaac's birth to Abraham and Sarah, in that both couples were elderly, extremely surprised, as you would be, and somewhat doubtful. John's mother, Elizabeth, was related to Mary and Jesus' mother and became pregnant about 6 months before Mary became pregnant. John and Jesus were acquainted, surely. They were cousins and must have played at some point together. And being 6 months older, John would have somehow been given the advantage with his early years. But he recognized Jesus' superiority. The angel who announced John's birth required that John never touch strong drink, and promised that even before his birth, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's in Luke 1. The prohibition of strong drink is one of the requirements of the Nazarites. And it was a vow that they took. And also that they wouldn't cut his or her hair. And they wouldn't touch a dead body as well. Now, most Nazarite vows were taken for just a short period of time. But the indication in Luke is that if John was a Nazarite, he was a lifetime Nazarite. He didn't do any of those things. And John was raised in the wilderness and was called by God in the wilderness and preached in the wilderness and was most likely imprisoned and died in the wilderness. His imprisonment and death, unfortunately, was the result of his rebuke to Herod for taking his brother's wife, Herodias, who schemed successfully to have John beheaded. John's mission was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to make his path straight. And he did this by preaching in the wilderness, where he attracted great crowds, and by calling people to repentance, and baptizing and by heralding the one who was to come. Jesus said of John that he was Elijah. And he also said, most certainly I tell you, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John also had his own disciples, and during his lifetime, and a number of these disciples maintained their devotion to John long after John's death. And in Acts 19, 1-7, we're told of Paul's encounter with dozens of John's disciples in Ephesus about 30 years after John's death. And Paul reminds them that John had come to point the way to Jesus, after which they submitted to the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. However, the persistence of John's disciples made it necessary for Jesus' disciples to emphasize Jesus' priority. So the fact that they stayed true to John even later, and that meeting later, you know, where they met up together, it was able to show that Jesus was above John. So what did he do? John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness, verses 4-6. And preaching the baptism of repentance and of forgiveness of sins. All of the country of Judah and all those of Jerusalem went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John came baptizing in the wilderness. It seems a bit counterintuitive. If you wanted to reach out to people, why would you go to the wilderness to proclaim the message? You'd think you'd go to the towns and the cities where the people were. The answer is, as we've mentioned slightly before, that the wilderness has special meaning to the Jewish people. It was the freedom of the wilderness that God led them from slavery into Egypt into the freedom of the wilderness, wasn't it? And the answer that, you know, sort of the mention that John had the Baptist was embodied Elijah as well, who was also associated with the wilderness. And so forth, you know, it was in there. It meant the people had to come to him. But he was prepared. And that's a lesson we should be ready for. Be prepared. One of the primary missions of John was to prepare a people for coming of the Messiah by preaching about repentance and baptizing. Now, in the water. And this is really the first time that we see baptism. Now, baptism, or apologies now, baptisma, is a dipping or plunging or immersion of repentance. And metanoias, which is another associated, is a change of mind or direction for the forgiveness of sins. So there are two traditions from which John's baptism could have derived. If we look back, one is a ritual cleaning with which the people cleanse themselves of spiritual impurity. A ritual bathing was especially important in the Qumran community in which John might have had some connection. The other tradition is, apologies again, proselyte baptism of Gentiles to convert them to Judaism. And that was an initial cleansing rite performed by immersion. However, there are differences between these traditions and John's baptism. Ritual bathing was self-administered. You did it yourself and often repeated time and time again before worshipping. But baptism was a one-off rite, wasn't it? It was a one-time rite. Proselyte baptism for the Gentiles was for the Gentiles only. It was sort of signifying their entry into the membership of God's people. But the Jews were already God's people. They assumed they didn't need baptism. John's baptism, however, is directly, specifically to the Judeans and the Jerusalemites, to the Jews, who came to hear him. So this was something that they hadn't seen before or faced before. It seems likely that John borrowed from both of these traditions, but established his own baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And regarding his requirements that the Jews be baptized, prophets such as John were called by God to help people see with new eyes and to respond to a new and often uncomfortable ways. In this instance, John is telling the Jews that they need God's forgiveness, in that they are no different to the Gentiles. And John baptized them to prepare them for the day when God would come in judgment. It was the first step to a new life. Now, I mentioned some Greek words earlier on about John's baptism of repentance. We tend to think of repentance about feeling guilty about our sins, but it's much more. The Greek word, metanoia, means a change of mind or direction, and is related to the Hebrew word, tezubah, which is used by the prophets to call Israel to abandon its sinful ways and return to God. Both these words imply a total change of spiritual direction. And when we learn new or a better way of thinking, we naturally want to respond by changing our behavior to that new understanding. In our earlier actions, if we can feel sorry for things, that's the guilt. And it is part of repentance. But guilt becomes true repentance only when we change our mind and direction to the new way shown to us. The baptism of repentance for forgiveness motivates us. It opens a new door. And it says all the countries of Judea and those of Jerusalem went out to him. It had been 300 years about since a prophet had been in Israel, and the people were thinking of the prophets of the past. And now the learning of John the Baptist and his wilderness proclamation, they flocked to hear him. They came en masse. They wanted to see what was new. They were willing to travel to the wilderness. Big people in the city who had the dream the city was paved with gold and that's where you go and everything else, were suddenly finding they were being taken back to the wilderness. And they go to confess their sins. It was a total change around. Later, it says that John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, this description of a man, of John, is really slightly going to show him in a light like Elijah, who in the Old Testament was described as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And John's diet of locusts and wild honey, well, the Torah specifies, actually, that locusts were kosher. They weren't meat either. They weren't considered to be meat and would suit John the Baptist and the views that he was brought through. And then later we have John's confrontation with Herod in the same manner as Elijah, who confronted Ahab about his wife. Unfortunately for John, it resulted in his death. So a lesson we have here, that even though John had all these things going against him, he had the burning desire to preach the gospel. He was out in the wilderness, which didn't seem to anybody here the place to be. He lived a lifestyle of camel's hair and locusts, and ultimately he would lose his life through what he was saying. But he had that burning desire. And what did he then say? After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After me comes one who is mightier than I. The people thronged to hear John, but instead of having them focused on him, he's redirecting their focus to the one who is coming. John identifies that one who is coming is more powerful than him and has more, power than him, who's more charismatic than him. Nobody, as we'd said earlier, had seen anybody as charismatic as John for about three centuries. We hadn't had, you know, anybody with a big prophetic following like John. But John's saying, you wait and see what's coming. He was, you know, you wait. He was the announcer. He was the billboard poster. You know, this is what's coming. And he says that the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. Now, the task of untying somebody's sandals was considered really menial to all the Jews. And even Jewish slaves were exempted from that duty. Only Gentile slaves can be required to perform such a service. So when John was saying he was unworthy to untie the thong of the sandals of the one who is coming, he is saying that the social distance between him and the one who is to come is greater than between even a master and a slave. And the point is not John's significance, but Jesus' overwhelming significance. Now, there is one statement that John the Baptist makes, and we must take heed of it. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. He goes on, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After centuries of profitless, spiritless history, John promises that Jesus will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. It is an exciting promise and good news. This won't be the first time that the Jewish people would have heard of the Holy Spirit. During Exodus, God put within them the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Now the prophet announces the second Exodus as a time of fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he introduces Jesus as both a dispenser and a recipient of the Spirit. So, as we go on from Mark 1 to 8, we see the story of John doesn't finish well, as I've mentioned. So the lesson there is be not afraid to stand up for what's right. There's no doubt that the standing on the truth can bring you into trouble. This is certainly what happened to John the Baptist. He called sin a sin. He called it as it was. When King Herod married his brother's wife, John did the ring, you know, right thing. He corrected the king for his sinful behavior. He went up against one of the most powerful men in the country and said, "You've got it wrong." For most of us, it might be very tough to do what John's done, and it would take a lot of courage. Yes, doing the right thing can help you live a life blessed. However, there are times it will surely get us into trouble. And after criticizing the king, he was imprisoned and then executed. Should this stop us from doing the right thing? Of course not. This should rather inspire us to be more resilient and brave than ever in the face of death, which is something really, as we sit here comfortably in our church, we don't face. We don't face death by going and telling people to correct them. Or, you know, we're not going to get beheaded. But do we still go and tell people and correct them? Our good deeds should point to God and Christ. So the story about John the Baptist is recorded in our Bibles today, and we read about his life, and we can see the ministry of John pointing us to God and Christ. And from the moment he was conceived to the moment the message and then his work was done, John indeed magnified the power and love of the Heavenly Father and of our brother Jesus Christ. When he does something good, he didn't do it to gain recognition or attain a higher social status. He did it to glorify God. So what can we learn in our lives today about God? Excuse the scroll. I did it very quickly when I arrived. John's days were destined by the Lord, and he was born for a specific purpose and timing in history. God's timing in our lives is perfect. We might not think so, but trust me, it is. It's very easy to say, trust me, it is. But if you look back at your own lives when things have happened, even if they're not actually what you wanted to happen, I'm sure all of us can find one thing and said, yeah, that did happen at the right time for me. John grew up strong in the spirit, and he answered God's call and lived with a clear direction. God has a specific calling and purpose for our lives today. He didn't let anything get in his way, and he kept his heart set on Christ. God gives us the power to keep our hearts and our minds set on Christ, even in our desert days. John the Baptist was a strong and a humble leader. We should remember that humility and obedience to God matters more than what we think. And he lived solely to point others to Christ, and he was obedient to God's purposes. Our mission in this life is to point others to Christ. John the Baptist was brave and was willing to speak the truth, even if it meant his own death. No matter what battles we face in this world, there is always true and unending freedom through Christ. He alone is our hope and deliverer. So that is what I felt and read and, you know, researched through Mark. But if you remember, back before I started, I started the story with the story of Noah and the whale. Well, that's me, and I'm not meaning the whale. I'm Jonah. I think he is one of my most favourite characters, as I can relate to him so much. I would love to come to church on a Sunday, and it's like being wrapped in a duvet, and listen to the speaker, and open my heart to what he's saying, and then go home, and throughout the week, try and put it into practice. I might not do it very well, but I'll try. And then the following week, I'll come again, and I'll try again. And throughout the week, I'll read my Bible, and I'll research little bits and try and get some answers. And, you know, I'll give to my charities, and I'll try and lead the life that God wants me to lead. And I'll be safe, and I'll be comfy in my blanket, and it'll be lovely. And I sit there on a Sunday morning. How many times have you sat there, and this church has been so filled with wonder and the Holy Spirit, and we sat there, and it's lovely, and it's brilliant. But unfortunately, I don't think that was what God wants anymore, and it absolutely scares me. It is all very well me improving my Christian life. Don't get me wrong, that is, as I said, is brilliant. But what about out there? This church has been here since 1931-32, and I've been coming here on and off through my late teens to early 20s, I missed a few, but since 1985. I know I don't look young, old enough to. But since 1985. And I don't know the answers to these questions, but I'm sure even if you're new to the church, you can look around, and I'm not asking for the answers. But how many members did we have then? And look at our congregation today. Now let's look at our town. Even if we look in the last 10 years, has the population of Southwood and Ferries increased in the last 10 years? And on that percentage, has our church increased in the same way? And the answer is no, just simply no. Now, apart from Josh and the little ones who've gone out, as you may be very clear of, please don't take this the wrong way, but as I've already had to put my glasses on and I put my spray in my hair this morning, we ain't getting any older, younger. If I knew the way not to get older, I'd let you know. But we ain't getting any younger. Who's going to follow us? It's hard truths. We are comfortable week after week. Now, please, I know there are some brilliant people out here, and I know that people go out and they do amazing, amazing work, and they are putting the work out there. But I'm speaking for myself here, and if you feel you're speaking as well, it's speaking to you. We are comfortable week after week. And we are Christians, and we are great Christians. But if we went outside and saw our neighbours dying in the street, or somebody hurt dying in the street, or our friends dying in the street, we'd be horrified. We would rush out and try and help. Go to their aid. Nothing would stop us. But isn't that what we're letting happen to their souls? We need to be like John, shouting out, a voice in the wilderness, shouting the message of Jesus' salvation. And so I return to the story of Jonah. We all, I believe, know that that is what we should be doing. Scary times. It scares me. The thought of standing out there and talking and singing. I mean, standing here, some of you don't think, oh, that's pretty good. To me, it's like a gift of the gab. I'll talk to him. But here, you're all my friends and my family. Out there, we all know what people think of Christians. We should have socks with sandals on and greasy hair and have a big Bible that we whack them over the head with. None of us have socks with sandals, big Bibles to whack them over the head. Well, we might have big Bibles, but we don't go out and whack them over the head with it. But they don't know that. We've got to go out and show them. We've got to go out and show them we're cool, we're trendy, we're just the same as they are. We've also got to show them that there's something slightly different as well. Well, I don't know how we're going to do it. I really don't. I'm not here to tell you. This is how we're going to do it. And I guess I'm still on the run. I'm still getting on that boat. You know, the storm hasn't hit yet. But I do feel it's going to. And I think the church and me and some of us here are going to face that storm. But what we've got to trust is that God is going to be with us. As I said to you, I don't have the answers. But the question is, if you are ready and if you agree, are we prepared to be ready to take that up? Now, we've also seen that Jonah was given help. He was given the whale to help him, wasn't he? He was rescued. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles and all the stories we've read over the last year, they were all given the tools and the help. We've just got to give faith and we've got to pray that we are going to get those tools, which I believe we will, and the power to do what this church has a mission to do. The question we've all got to ask ourselves, and I don't want an answer to this, just in your hearts, is are we willing? And are we willing to pick them up and run?